Hey, it's great to see everybody tonight. Thank you for coming again, and thank you for coming, some of you for the first time and some again. So it's great to be here again in Casagar. We've been talking about the family of God, and we're going to continue to talk about the family of God tonight. And I like the fact that Sky led us into us. And so it's our Father. Holy is your name. Okay? So our Father. Can you say it? Our Father. Holy is your name. So we just said that one another's holy when we said that. Because if his name, a name is a character, a nature, a way, a power, an authority. It's not just a label. It's the substance, the essence, the DNA, the inheritance. So when we say our Father, I'm speaking of the substance, the DNA, the inheritance, the testimony. All that I am, all that I'm going to become, all that we are, all that we are going to become. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. We're saying all the substance that he is, all that he is in his DNA, all that we are as a family, all that we are as a heritage, an inheritance, a destiny and a testimony, all that we are in our features and our characteristics, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. So we say we're holy when we say that. Jesus, when you pray, pray like that. He didn't say, pray that. He just said, when you pray, pray like that. Have that posture, have that focus in life. And by the way, we're supposed to pray without ceasing. So that means always have a face-to-face, never stop. And when you take some time to do it specifically, you can do the work of prayer, but don't settle for the work of prayer when you can have the relationship. And always walk with a face-to-face with the one who loves you. You can't go anywhere and he's not there. Not necessarily because he lives everywhere, but because he never leaves you. And we talked a little about that last night. And tonight I'm going to talk a little bit more about being the family of God. And so, again, I'm starting our Father. This is us. Holy is your name. And so as we say our Father, we're also saying that covenant that Abraham came to know, and that covenant was Abraham understood that his heavenly Father, that God was his friend, that God had given him the joy and the experience of being a father of laughter, a father of Isaac. And God had told Abraham, offer your son Isaac, but God never intended for Abraham to lose his son Isaac. He intended to show Abraham his heart as a father. And so when Abraham went up on that mountain to offer his son, as he was about to put the dagger in his son, God said, Abraham, Abraham, don't put the dagger in your son. And I used a little bit last night, a little license to say, Abraham, Abraham, stop. I'm not the kind of God the Chaldeans are used to. I'm not the kind of God who takes your laughter. I'm not the kind of God who takes your son. And in the thicket was a substitute. And so God sent his only begotten son as a substitute because he wants to say to us tonight, every one of us has a destiny of laughter that bring life to the world because our Father is life. And so every one of us has a destiny to bring life to the world. So can you imagine the destiny that's in this room of the life that we've been sent to bring to the Kootenays, of the life that we've sent to bring to Canada and America and the nations, of the life that we've been sent to bring to our children and our children's children. And our Father's not the kind of God like the gods of the world that's a taker. He's not a taker, he's a giver. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. And so I believe he was demonstrating to Abraham, you know who you're willing to trust me because I'm your friend. You know I'll raise Isaac from the dead if you offer him. But you also need to know I'm not the kind of God that takes. I got to say it again. I'm saying it to you. I'm saying it to the Kootenays. I'm speaking it right now into the very soil of this region. And I'm declaring he's not the kind of God that takes. Oh, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. He's not the kind of Father that takes. He's not the kind of father that takes. If you ask him who he is, he doesn't say what he does. He just says, I am. Because he's very secure in being a life giver. Okay, now, Jesus came as the only begotten Son to implement this covenant relationship of life. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you can, or follow me, in Luke chapter 22. And I've told this story before here, but I feel prompted to say it again tonight. Simply because I feel prompted to say it again. But perhaps it's a strong stronghold that needs a stronger hold to come and to tumble it. In Luke 14, Jesus, or Luke 22, Jesus is about to transition to his former glory. He's fulfilled what he said he'd come to do. We could take a parallel scripture. We could go to John chapter 17. You know, John chapter 13 is at the same place as Luke chapter 22. And John chapter 13 is where Jesus recognizes that Judas is going to betray him. So Luke 22 is in the same place as John chapter 13. John chapter 14, Jesus talks about, I'm going to send you the helper. Do you realize that the betrayer was not in the room when Jesus said that? And in John 15, when he said, you'll be my disciples if you bear much fruit, if lots of life comes off of you and life comes to others, that's the proof that you're my disciples. When you become a giver like I'm a giver and people come alive. But the betrayer was not in the room when he said that. And when Jesus came to John chapter 17 and he said, oh, Father, I've finished it. I've done everything you told me to do. I've completed everything. He hadn't died for our sins yet. So what had he completed? He said, Father, I've revealed you to the ones that you gave me. I did not pray for the world. I prayed for those that you gave me. And I didn't lose any of them except for the one we knew we would lose. And when he said that, the betrayer wasn't in the room anymore. He had left in John 13. In John 17, Jesus is saying, I've finished it. And so now in the same way that you sent me, Father, I'm sending them. How did the Father send Jesus? The Father sent Jesus to find a few that he could reveal the Father to. His objective was not to die for their sins. His objective was to reveal the Father to them so that when he died for their sins, they would recognize they can boldly come to their Father. He didn't just come to get shame off of them. He came to demonstrate to them what life looks like, what life feels like, what it's like to be in the room when laughter is in the room, when joy is in the room. And they loved it so much they followed him everywhere, and even some others got in on the deal. But he didn't come for others. He came for 12 guys. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for 12 guys. If he was in the Kootenays, he'd be praying for those that the Father had given him. This is God in flesh. And he knew that if he prayed for those that God had given him, it would be enough to save the whole world. Because in the same way that the Father sent him, he was going to send them. So that they in turn would also empower others. I'm going to say just a little phrase that I'm going to be blogging on in the short. I'm talking on the family of God. But when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as I've told you before, you're reading a very unique place. You're not reading New Testament and you're not reading Old Testament. You're reading the story of a new covenant man in an old covenant time. In a time when everyone was still bound to the knowledge of good and evil, one man in the room always lived joined to the tree of life. When everyone else was judging things by is it right, is it wrong, he judged everything by is it love. And he only spoke destruction to those things that sought to destroy love. He never sought to destroy people, not even religious people. He sought to destroy religion that simply destroyed people. And when he said hard things to religious people, it wasn't the person that he was speaking to. It was the stronghold. that tried to prove itself stronger than love. And he was expressing the Father. So Luke chapter 22 is John 13. And so as he's about to instruct his disciples about, I'm going to send you the helper. It's going to be better that I go because he's going to be like me. He's going to be with you, but he's also going to be in you. And then we find out later, he said, he's also going to be upon you. He's going to be with you, in you, and upon you, a helper like me. Holy Spirit, who comes in my name, who cries out from your heart, ha, Abba, Father, he's going to be with you. In Luke chapter 22, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So this is before Judas leaves the room. This is before John 14. This is John 13. So he sits down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, ha, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, in the history, in his story with these men, he's eaten at least two meals before called the Passover meal. In his story with mankind, as a human being, he's eaten this meal or observed this meal for 33 years. In his story, as the living word, he's participated in observance and in presence with every Passover meal that's ever taken place since the day that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. So he's observed a lot of these dress rehearsals for the real thing. Now, the Passover meal is a meal that tells the story of family. So he says, with fervent desire, I've longed for this meal. As we read these scriptures, we're going to find that he's picking up the meal mid-center. He's describing the Seder meal in Luke 22, but he picks it up as it's recorded by Luke. Luke doesn't mention anything else of this Seder meal, whether Jesus did it or not. Perhaps Jesus just ignored the first half of the Seder meal in this setting, and he grabs it mid-range because he's making a point. And so according to Torah law, he's probably breaking it. But he's not under Torah law. Torah law is under him. He casts the shadow that looks like that. And you can never break a law. You can only violate a law. And then it breaks you. Unless you supersede it with a higher law. Jesus was always superseding laws with higher laws. You know the law of density. Walk on water, you sink. He superseded it somehow with a higher law. The law of chemistry, you take water, you pour it into another glass, and it's still water. He superseded that law somehow with another law when he transformed the molecules of H2O to something different, and it became wine. He never broke a law. He only fulfilled them and superseded them with a law that was a higher law. Even when he was on the cross, when he died, as he was at his sixth shedding of blood. He'd shed blood six places already in that setting. This meal that we're looking at in Luke 22, he's about to experience this before he suffered, before I suffer. Before I read another verse in this Seder meal setting, let's talk about his suffering a moment. He was about to suffer. And he was going to suffer. He was giving the life of the flesh so that we, the family of God, could have the life of the Spirit. The life of the flesh is in the blood. I told you a day or two ago that there's a banner, a picture on the internet of me back in the 1980s with a big banner, the life is in the blood. And nowhere in the Bible does it say the life is in the blood. I was confused. I was wrong. And the look on my face was mean. Thank you, God, for salvation of the soul. I'm not so mean anymore. And I look at that thing and I say, you know, it's still active out there. It's still out there. I saw it the other day. It came up again on the internet from the 1980s. And I thought, you just reminded me how good you are, aren't you, God? Because look at that guy. That is a man, that is a former me. And he loved you with all his heart. God, that's a former me. And he loved you with all his heart. It's just his heart wasn't as big back then as it is now. And I was a little confused, so I said the life is in the blood, but the life's not in the blood, the life is in the spirit. But I was bound to the life of the flesh before Jesus came. So Jesus wanted to give every drop of the life of the flesh so that I could receive and you could receive, we could receive every drop of the life of the spirit. So when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted to give you and I back our desire, the will, your will. In case you didn't know it, you're really good at doing what you want to do and you suck at doing what you're told. And he didn't want to create more laws and rules so that you would do what you're told. He wanted to change your heart. He wanted to give you passion. He wanted to give you desire. He wanted to give you back your want to. He wanted to be a Lord, not a what. He wanted to be an inspiration in your life. He wanted to be a fire. He wanted to be a spirit. He wanted to be a love. And so when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "Oh, Papa, is there any other way to do this?" In other words, he didn't come to... He did not come to die for our sins. He came to reconnect us to our Papa, but he had to die for our sins in order to do it. So he says, "Papa, Father, is there any other way to do this? If not, not my will, but yours be done." And as he travailed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had sweat drops of blood. The life of the flesh came out of his soul, out of his passion, out of his desire, because he wanted to give you back your soul, your desire, your passion. So he suffered in the want to, in the desire, so that you wouldn't have to suffer in your desire, but you would receive the desire, the will, that you're the will of God. The will in heaven could become the will on earth in your heart. And he gave us back the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord. And then he looked as one of his good friends, Peter, who is also in this story we're about to read here in Luke 22. One of his best friends, one of his closest, one of the three of the 12 that was so close to him. He had defended Jesus. He knew, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus started talking about suffering, and Peter went to him, "Surely you forgot, Jesus, who you are. I know who you are. Stop talking like this, Jesus. Don't be talking about dying and suffering. For goodness sakes, you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God." But it's okay, Peter. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. But it's okay. I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brothers, would you? And so when Jesus went to the suffering, a second shedding of blood happened. At the moment, he looks, the soldiers come and they arrest him. And as they arrest Jesus, Peter's there. And Peter gets scared. And the soldiers say something to the effect, "Are you with him?" And Peter says, "I don't know him." And just then it says in the scripture, and Jesus looked at him. I think the look in Jesus' eyes was, "It's okay, I got it." It wasn't, "Shame on you." Peter, out of his mouth, "I don't know him." And then those eyes, those loving, forgiving, merciful, unjudging eyes, I'm sure they said, "I got it, Peter. It's all right. I believe in you." But what his eyes saw in the natural was a best friend deny him. Have you ever had it happen? And then they put a blindfold on his eyes. So he sees his friend betray him or deny him. And then he can't see. And they start beating him. If you're the Son of God, if you're a prophet, tell us. Ha! Who's beating you? Who's beating you? Oh, man, oh, Son of God. Who's beating you? And as they're beating him, I'm convinced he bled right in here. I'm convinced there was some internal bleeding, some internal shedding of the life of the flesh, because he wanted to give you and I back our heart. I'm positive he bled right around here. Because he wanted to give you back wisdom that's not based on natural sight. And his natural sight was based on what he could see naturally, a best friend deny him. His natural sight also concluded what he could not see as he was blindfolded and beaten. And he wanted to give you and I back the life that was intended for human beings and us all along, our family. He wanted to give us back the spirit of wisdom, part of Holy Spirit, part of the spirit of this tree, part of the spirit, the sap that goes into every branch, every vine, faith toward God. It only works through love. And it's demonstrated with actions that speak of love. And so Jesus willingly walked forward, accepted the arrest, received the blindfold, and was willingly beaten. And then Jesus shed blood a third place. They took a whip. It wasn't just leather. It had pieces of glass woven into it. Pieces of material, shrapnel, woven into the whip. And they scourged him until his body was completely submerged in human blood. The prophet Isaiah foretold it in Isaiah 52. And in the Hebrew language of Isaiah 52, the prophet declared that his image would be marred such that you could not tell what race he was or whether he was even a man or a woman. So the passion of the Christ probably doesn't really get close. And so he was willingly submerged in human blood. He was submerged in defilement, submerged in the bitterness, the bitter scourging of hate, the bitter scourging of rejection. And he was submerged in human blood because he wanted our family to always be submerged in Holy Spirit. He always wanted us to not only have the desire to receive his love and the desire that comes from being loved. He didn't just want us to have faith toward our Father and faith toward one another by a wisdom that surpasses what we've seen, heard, or thought before. He wanted us to be a holy nation. He wanted us to be a holy family. He wanted to submerge us. He wanted us to no longer be cucumbers. He wanted us to be pickles. He wanted us to have a different teacher than the teacher of information. He wanted us to be taught by the power of transformation. He didn't want us to be submerged in the life of the flesh anymore. He wanted us to be submerged in the life of the Spirit. So he willingly was submerged in human blood so that we could be submerged in Holy Spirit, the Spirit of understanding. Huh? And then he took a fourth suffering. They put a crown of thorns on his head. It pierced him right here, right where human control would be, right where authority is misunderstood. Right where authority is translated as someone's controlling me, instead of submission one to another, it becomes submission to a hierarchy. And so he took that thorny thorns on top of his head, and he's breaking that curse where a husband rules over a wife. He's breaking that curse where humans rule over other humans. And he's giving back the ability to be light, to be life, to be a body of believers, of children who submit one to another only to give, give, give to be life. And so he willingly shed blood from the crown on his thorns to give us back the ability to be lights, as our Father is light. And then they took him to the cross. And as the cross was there, they no doubt laid him down on the ground, on the top of that cross. And he willingly stretched out his hands. And they hammered the nails into his hands. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to fulfill the heart of David. When David said, "Oh, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. For goodness sakes, God, the dead don't praise you." He wanted to make sure we'd never be the dead ever again. He wanted to give us not the life of the flesh, but he willingly stretched out his hands to give us the spirit of might, resurrection from the dead, so no death can ever kill us, never destroy us. He wanted to give us back holy hands so that we could lift up holy hands. We could lift up holy hands. We could be the praise, the testimony of resurrection life. He willingly did it. And then he shed blood a sixth place. He stood on a nail. Iron. Okay, I gotta put myself up in the place that he would be. An uncomfortable place. And the way you die on a cross when you're crucified is you collapse. They make you collapse because they come and they break your legs. So you collapse and then you suffocate. You've suffered. It's a torture chamber. That's what the cross is. It's a place of torture. It's not an execution. It's a torture chamber. And then finally, when they're ready, when they conclude that you've been tortured enough, they break your legs and then you suffocate by your internal organs collapsing on one another. You can't breathe. Your heart can't beat. You fill up with liquid in your lungs and you die. And Jesus refused to die like that. He refused to let us kill him. You see, we didn't kill him. He died. But he did it standing on a nail, and nails represent judgment. Iron is judgment. And the iron that he stood upon was the iron of the justice system of fair and unfair. The justice system of good and evil. Right and wrong. And as he stood on the cross on that nail, he put his full weight on that nail, he said something that if he was under Torah law, would have broken the law. But Jesus never broke a law. He fulfilled it by superseding it with a higher law. And he said these powerful words. He looked at the crowd, he looked at you, he looked at me. If we've ever been ashamed of him, if we've ever been hesitant or embarrassed in his direction, we were standing at that foot of that cross. And he said, "Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." According to Torah law, there's two kinds of sin. One is called the sin of transgression. You don't realize it's wrong and you do it. But then you discover, oh my goodness, that was sin. And so you go to the priest, you go to the high priest, you bring a blood sacrifice, you offer your sacrifice, and the priest makes atonement for you, and your sin is forgiven. You didn't realize it. But then there's a second sin. It's called the sin of presumption. It was clearly written, "You shall not do this," but you did it anyway. You understood it was wrong, and you did it anyway. There's no forgiveness. We have to take you outside of the family, outside of the camp. We have to take you away from the family, put you outside the camp, and we kill you with rocks. And you're no longer a part of the inheritance. You're no longer among the living. Called the sin of presumption. When Jesus said the words, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he didn't say that under Torah law, because had he been saying it under Torah law, he would have not been telling the truth. Because the truth is, we all knew exactly what we were doing. And we were guilty, according to the Torah, of the sin of presumption, which there is no forgiveness for. But he said those words from a higher place, from the spirit of knowing, from the spirit of intimacy, from the spirit of mercy and forgiveness, from love, from a father's love, from a father's love toward children. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, because he knew, had they known the love of God, they wouldn't be able to do it. Had we known the love of God, we wouldn't be able to do it. We wouldn't be able to crucify someone on the nail of your wrong. We wouldn't have been able to crucify someone on the nail of, I'm right, you're wrong. If we knew the revelation of this grace of the Spirit of knowing. Seventh shedding of blood. This eternal, not second Adam, last Adam. Never again a need for another one. Eternal Adam. Like the first Adam, he willingly went to sleep. Because he had come looking for his helpmate. He'd named a gazillion animals, given identity to a lot of things. I'm using a metaphor. Since the first Adam named animals, gave identity to animals before God gave him his helpmate. And God did not give Adam a helper to help him. He gave him a helpmate to fulfill the will of the Father in the earth. Because God is masculine and feminine, male and female, a many-breasted and a mighty shield, a life giver and a life protector, a life sower and a life nurturer. That's his character, that's his nature, that's his way, that's his power, that's his authority. And first Adam was given a helpmate to fulfill the will of the Father in the earth. But everything that was in that helpmate was in Adam before there was a separation. There has to be a separation before there can really be a connection. Because it's easy to say there's no separation when there's never been a disconnection. I just said something very important. It's easy to say you have relationship when you cannot not have it. It's easy to say you're one flesh when Eve is hidden inside of you. But when Eve is taken out from you, and now you have to look face to face and you choose to be one flesh, that's a different story. It's easy to be family when family is contained in one package. But if you could separate package into many pieces, now it's a little different story to say we're one family. It's easy to say Father when it's one voice, but when you separate those voices and they have to say our Father, that's a different story. And the proof is in the pudding. It's easy to say I forgive you when everybody's forgivable. It's easy to say there's no test that your forgiveness. It's only words. There's no test that your love. It's only words. There's no test that your mercy. There's no test that your grace. Unless you come face to face with what you are not, and it cannot change who you are. When you come face to face with hate and it cannot change love, then you know you are love. When you come face to face with unforgiveness and you are forgiveness, it can't change you, then you know you are forgiveness. And God was never interested in teaching us what to do. He sent Jesus to show us who we are. So the seventh shedding of blood, Jesus gives up his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Like first Adam, he went to sleep, saying, I trust you. And so then the soldiers came and they pierced his side like a rib was taken from first Adam. And blood shed a seventh place, to break a seventh curse. From dust you came, to dust you'll return. And when that water and that blood flowed from the side of Jesus and it fell onto the ground, it fell on the soil of Canada. It fell on the soil of America. It fell on the soil of Africa. It fell on Terra Earth. And the earth cried out for the manifestation of the helpmate of the eternal Adam. A spiritual rib fell to the ground. And now from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the eternal Eve had to come forth. But let's go back now to the meal. Because I just described the suffering Jesus was about to take place, because he wanted to give us back the ability to be led by one Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowing, intimacy, and the Spirit of the awe, the fear of the Lord. He come to break the curse. Restore the mandate. And in Luke 22, he took the cup. He said, with fervent desire, this is what I've longed for, verse 14. Fervent desire, verse 15. I've desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. For I say to you, my 12 friends, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Until what's fulfilled? Passover. Okay, there'd been dress rehearsals time and time again. The dress rehearsal was a story. Now, in the story, in verse 17, he's about to take a cup, but in front of you here, I have four cups. And this is the elements, the basic elements that are in the story of the family. There's a fifth cup that sometimes was included, but the fifth cup was never drunk. It was called the cup of Elijah in some traditional Seder meals. And it was never drunk. It symbolized something that was beyond this world. But the four cups that are before you here are the basic elements that are in the story of the family, and they represent his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They represent, we're the family of God. They represent, we're the family of God. Now, Jesus, when he was born, he was the first human being who was born full of grace and truth. No other human being was full of grace and truth. Okay, every other human being was bound to a limit. In the original creation of the family, God made man, male and female, a husband and a wife, which is the basic foundation for producing a family. So he made them male and female, and he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion. So be fruitful, be alive, expand that life, multiply, overfill with that life, and then subdue. To subdue is to destroy death with life. And have dominion. Dominion is to be the truth of life that crumbles every lie, that crumbles everything that's not life. To subdue is to destroy death with life, and to have dominion is to crumble death with life. To destroy, to expand the boundaries of life, to move into the neighborhood of death and expand its boundaries, and then to manifest truth with every member of the family and every family member crumbling every lie, not because of what they know, but because of who they are. And in the original fall, when man chose a different government, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a different family tree, if you will, instead of the family tree of life, they became the family tree of the knowledge of good and evil and created a new justice system on planet Earth. They created a justice system of fair and unfair. If you're holding on to that justice system, it's going to torment you. Because when you are treated wrongly, you're the one that's bound to a tormentor until you forgive the one that treated you wrongly. Why? It's not a justice system of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hey, guess what? Life's not fair. It's not supposed to be. You grew up in a dysfunctional home. Welcome. You were supposed to grow up in a dysfunctional home. How else could we prove who you really are? unless you'd experienced every lie and proved the love of God is more powerful than every lie. If you're trying to find the justice system of making recompense and making things right, it's not a justice system that Jesus chose. Love takes no account of wrong. So if you're waiting for the world to find that justice system where everything's going to be fair, good luck. That's not the family tree of my family. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. That's not the substance of my name. He wants me to live in an unfair world and be better than that. He wants me to make decisions for the destitute based on who I am, not what they deserve. He wants me to make decisions for bitterness based on how sweet I am. He wants me to make decisions for the unforgiving things that have come against me and the unforgiving people who have walked into my space by the fact that I am the substance of forgiveness. And you can walk into my room on forgiveness and you can't change a thing. I'm like my daddy. And when he walks into the room, everything changes. One of the greatest secrets I've discovered is walking through the nations and laughing. Walking through the nations, it's the greatest sermon I've ever preached. When I went to Bulgaria and they'd come out of 50 years of oppression and communistic depression, the best thing I did was laugh where no one was laughing. Why? Because they didn't need a justice system of fair and unfair. They needed life to walk into the room. That's our family. Okay, so in the meal, the meal was about restoring the identity. You see, when man chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it looks pretty short in the Bible, but when you read chapter 4 of Genesis, you're reading the place where you got the evidence of the failure. And then when you come to Genesis 5, you've got further evidence. And then when you come to Genesis chapter 6, you've got 1,500 years of mess. 1,500 years, chapter 5 and 6. 1,500 years. 1,500 years of hardened consciences. And man's rule was the human spirit decides what's good, what's evil. The knowledge of good and evil came by the human spirit, conscience. And it was intended to change anyone. It wasn't ability to subdue and have dominion. And it did not work. It only proved for 8 people, a new beginning, 8 people, 8 souls in all had a conscience that was toward God in the midst of a government of conscience. Only 8 people, only one family among all the families of the earth got that there is a God. He must be good. Let's build a boat. And let's trust him. And by the way, the father of that family's name was Noah, which means rest. And it wasn't because he needed rest. It was because God has always wanted a place to rest in the earth. In the original creation, the very first thing man experienced was God resting. Man surely didn't need to rest. He hadn't done a flipping thing. He was created on day 6 after all the work was done. And the very first experience he had after leaving barrenness was paradise and God resting. Wow. God, whew, you've been busy. Look at all this stuff. God says, yeah, and it's nice. I did this for you. Let's talk. And God rested with man. And then after a day of God resting, man got busy. Went out and started naming some animals. Giving identity to what didn't have identity. God didn't say, Adam, go out there, name that animal. I'll tell you when you get there. Now Adam went out there and he said, oh, hey, look, God, a giraffe. And God said, ooh, I like it. Giraffe? Ah, good one. I like it. I get it. God, look at that one. That one. Oh, look, God, There's a duck. Yep, he sure did. Gary got it. So man gave identity to the animals. God didn't tell him what to name them. My Bible says Adam gave names to the animals. And he had God resting in his life. God rests in your life. When God rests in your life and something needs a name, you'll have no problem. Because there's an abundance of life in your life because life is resting in your life. And so when something needs an identity, you can give it to him. But if you're thinking that God is the place that you rest, you're going to wrestle all your life and never come to security. King David said this, I had it in my heart. He stood, it says, when King David, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, or I think that's it. It says, when he's an old man, King David stands up. He says, he's an old man, can't even keep himself warm anymore. And he says, he stands up. I like it when he's an old man, he stood up. I hope to stand up when I'm an old man. And he said, I had it in my heart to make a place in the earth where the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the presence of God could rest. And his enemies would be made his footstool. Do you want to destroy the enemy? Here's the answer. Invite God. Quit warring against the enemy and just become the place where God rests and see what happens to your enemies. I'm serious. There's a time to rebuke the enemy, but if you're rebuking the enemy more than you're loving God, I've found out it works better. I used to rebuke the enemy a lot. I found out it works a whole lot better when God shows up and the enemy just automatically gets rebuked. I've seen more demons come out by the manifest presence of God than I ever did by naming names and casting them out. And listen, I can chase a demon all night long, and I've done it, and I've cast a lot of demons out. But I found that when you quit chasing and you just become a place of his rest, supernatural things happen quite quickly. His enemies are subdued. Now, all of that warfare stuff that you read in the Old Covenant, they didn't have God resting with them. They longed for the day when it would come. And I think God blesses seasons in our lives that are seasons of warfare, but I think there's a better way. And I think intimacy with God is better than war with the enemy. But intimacy with God will kick some butt. But it's God who routs the enemy. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He fixes it. When man ruled by conscience, God sent a flood, changed the whole environment. The earth as we see it is not the earth as it was when it was created. Peter says, the earth that we look at around here is not the earth as it was when God created it. This is the earth that was in water and out of water. All these high mountains, all these extremes, cold, hot, extremes, none of that was in the beginning. This is what it looks like after God made there was a consequence of a human decision. The earth is covered with salt water, more than 70%. The original creation, the earth was not covered with bitter salt water. That was the result of my decision, Adam's decision, to rule by conscience. That didn't work. 1,500 years. How's that working for you guys? Well, not too good. Eight of us. Here we are. So they get in a boat, and at the end of that, in Genesis 9, verse 1, God comes and he makes a covenant with Noah. And he says to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 1, he says, Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. He didn't say subdue and have dominion. And then he instituted law, man's law. Law existed, it was hidden in creation, but now he makes it overt, no longer covert. And he tells Noah to govern by human law. Make some decisions. Decide. Make some judgments. God knew it wouldn't work. Because conscience and law can only be fruitful, multiply, and fill. It cannot subdue and have dominion. It cannot destroy death with life, and it cannot crumble lies with truth. All it can do is keep doing the same thing over and over again, over and over again, over and over again. It's insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. But then Jesus comes. In the Old Covenant story, God planned for this to happen. So after the flood and after the Tower of Babel, we saw last night that Terah had three sons. One of those was Abram, a Chaldean born in a place called Burning Demons. And he heard the whisper in the wind, God's voice, and he followed God. And so when the children of Israel came out of Egypt in the future from that date, they told this story. In the meal, the Seder meal, it's all about family. They would gather as a family. And they would say, this cup is the cup of thanksgiving. Our father was a Chaldean, a Syrian. Abram was his name. But he heard God, and God called him out of Ur of Chaldee. We're thankful because he became Abraham. And we're marked with the mark that God marked him with in the circumcision of our flesh. We are the people of God. We're the family of God, kids. Listen. We gathered for this meal to tell the story of our family. Here's our family. We are us. We are our family. Our father was a Chaldean. He was a Syrian. He was born in the world like all the people of the world. But we're so thankful because God looked. And God called Abram out of Ur of Chaldee, out of Burning Demons. And we're thankful because he became a Hebrew. We're the Hebrew. We're Hebrews. We're born in heaven, but we live on earth. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. Kids, listen to this. We are the expression of heavenly things on earth. We are us, our Father in heaven. Holy is his name. We're thankful. Now, in real life, not just the dress rehearsal of the story, when a virgin named Mary had a visitation of the Holy Spirit, she was already betrothed to an ordinary carpenter who did an ordinary job in an ordinary carpenter shop. And the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and she said yes to the word of the Lord. And this virgin Mary became pregnant with the Son of God. And then when it came time for her to give birth, she gave birth to her firstborn son, who was not born of flesh and blood, but was born, conceived of the Spirit within her. And at his birth, a census went out that caused his stepfather, his father, Joseph, who would be the natural expression of his heavenly father in flesh, he took him to the city of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. The living bread of heaven was about to be born with two arms, two legs, eyes, a nose, an ability to eat, an ability to sleep, an ability to work, an ability to get calluses in a carpenter shop. And he went to the city called House of Bread, which was an appropriate place for bread to be born. And there was no room in a house. Thank God there was no room in a house. There was no room in an inn. Thank God there was no room in an inn. Because human beings were born for barns and vats. They were born to be expressions, exports of life to other human beings. They were born to be exports of life-giving substance to the earth. They were not born to find the comfort zones where human beings can rest. You see, human beings were not born for houses. They were born for barns, to be exports. So bread was born in a barn. And so in the first 30 years of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he lived as an ordinary man in an ordinary carpenter shop, doing things that ordinary people do. I'm so thankful. And so in the meal of Luke 22, Jesus had already walked out cup one of what had previously been a story. And for 30 years, he embraced the cup of being an ordinary man, but born of an extraordinary father. For 30 years, he drank the cup of being an ordinary carpenter, an ordinary little baby, an ordinary little boy, an ordinary teenager, an ordinary man. So when Jesus came to this meal with his friends, cup one had already been finished. Cup two, in the story, you gather as a family. You say, we're so thankful, we're the people of God, we're God's family. Our father was a Chaldean, but God made him Abraham. We have the marks of circumcised in the flesh. And then you would take a second part of the meal, you'd eat some things that represent the second part of the story, and you'd take a second cup and you'd say, kids, listen now, gather around. This cup, this is the cup of testimony, the cup of deliverance. You see, after we became the people of God, the Hebrews, we ended up in bondage in Egypt. We were there for 430 years. And we served the Egyptian taskmasters. We had to make bricks with straw. And then God sent a deliverer. His name was Moses. He was tried to be destroyed at birth. The Egyptians were destroying all the male firstborn, all the male children that were born in that season. They were destroyed, but God protected Moses, and he was raised in Egypt, but he became our deliverer. And God sent Moses, and they would tell the story of the plagues that were demonstrated as God in a mighty, powerful hand would deliver them out of Egypt. And so the second cup was this story of how God was going to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt into the journey of being the inheritors of the promised land. But to do so, God demonstrated he was more powerful than all of their bondages, more powerful than all of their addictions, more powerful than all of their sorrows, more powerful than all of their demons. Jesus fulfilled the second cup in real life. In Jewish culture, Hebrew culture, when you're 12 years old, you're considered a man. But when you're 30 years old, you're considered an inheritor. You can be an elder in the city. You can also become a joint partner, a joint heir with your father in the father's business. So at age 30, in the natural, Jesus had the right to go to his stepfather, Joseph, and say, I'd like to be a partner in the business, Dad. But Jesus didn't do that. When he became 30, he went down to the River Jordan, and he said to a man who was submerging people into a repentance of right and wrong, and he went to them and he said, you need to baptize me. And John said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You baptize me. And Jesus said, no, you have to baptize me. Because Jesus was being submerged into us. He was being submerged into those who needed a deliverer. And he was asking his heavenly Father for a partnership in the family business. And the family business was the nations who were in bondage in Egypt. And so Jesus, at the River Jordan, embraced a cup that would last for 3.5 years. And he went around casting out devils, healing the sick, raising the dead. He demonstrated that God is a deliverer. He's stronger than any death. He's stronger than any lack of food. He's stronger than any demonic bondage. And for 3.5 years, Jesus willingly embraced his life. And he accepted his cup, and he drank the cup of deliverance. So So now in Luke 22, we get to the middle of the story. He says, this is the one voice, ha, with fervent desire. This is the Passover that we've been waiting for. Boys, we're at cup three. But before we can touch cup three, we have to show you. He picks up the shadow. He picks up the word picture. He knows something they don't know. He picks up what was called the matzah bread, and it represented the unleavened bread that they ate the night that they came out of Egypt. That God not only proved that he was strong and a deliverer, he actually brought them out from the place of bondage unto the journey of becoming the inheritors of the promise. He picks up the shadow and he says, this is my body. He wasn't saying that the bread on the table was his body. He was saying what you've been eating hundreds and hundreds of times is this. Now you need to understand what I'm about to do for you, boys. So, here you go, Peter. There you go, John. There you go, Thomas. Andrew. Judas. Judas Iscariot. Matthew. Bartholomew. One by one, he took himself and he made them him. He broke the loaf, knowing the only way the loaf can become one is if these boys get a revelation of who they are. Our Father. The only qualifier in the room is Jesus. He's the only believer. They're about to betray him, deny him, scatter and hide. They say they believe, but in a matter of hours, they're going to prove they don't really believe. And it's okay. They don't need to believe because sin never stopped their daddy from seeing who they are. It only stopped them from seeing who their daddy is. So Jesus breaks the bread, he gives it to him, and then he takes cup three, which is called the cup of blood, cup of redemption. And then he gives it to them. He gives it to them. He says, here, Peter. And he gives a little to Thomas. And gives a little to each of the 12. At cup three, he lets them drink of it. He's letting them drink of it. He drinks of it. In the story is, kids, listen to this. On the night that we came out of Egypt, God instructed us to take the bread. They've already eaten the bitter herbs and the salty things that reminded them of slavery, but now they're eating the bread, and it represents what happened on the night that they came out. And they tell the story of how God said to get a lamb without any blemish, no spots, no blemishes, no nothing wrong with it at all. Perfect, perfect lamb. Kill it, put its blood on the door, and then eat it. Eat the lamb. Kids, we did it. And that night, the angel of death came into the city. We heard it. We heard it as Egyptian mothers wailed and screamed because their firstborn sons died. And although there was terror outside of our house, there was a supernatural peace inside our house as we ate the lamb. And God brought us out that night with a strong arm. Look back at Luke 22. He took the cup, he gave thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourself, verse 17, for I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. I will never trample or step on your tradition of what you do with a communion meal. I believe that valuable things can happen as you break bread and drink wine or take crackers and drink juice. But I also believe that beyond that, that the greater bread is you. And I'm going to show you that when I take, I believe that communion, Special times. You can have the special times. But was Jesus talking about special times only, or was he talking about a 7-day-a-week, 24-hour-a-day reality? When Peter ate the bread and he walked away, he was the bread. When Thomas ate the bread and he walked away, he was the bread. Matthew ate the bread and he walked away. He was the bread. In the story of Luke, those boys, they drink cup three with Jesus. But the bread, he said, do this in remembrance of me. What had Jesus just done? Was it the bread that he was saying, do this in remembrance of me? Help me, Jesus, please. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not in your tradition. Value it. Savor it. You're listening to me online? Please listen to what I'm saying. Don't listen to what I'm not saying. But then hear beyond your understanding of communion and understand this. That when we take the bread, we're saying this is the body of Christ. And so do this in remembrance of me. What did Jesus do? He willingly said, I'm going to give my life for you. He willingly said, here, Marg. And then he was saying, do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Give your life to give life to one another. There's nothing about this meal that had to do with judgment of death. This meal was finishing death and making a judgment of mercy and life. So I did not say that if I'm not anti-communion, I'm not anti your tradition, I'm not anti whatever you do, I'm just more than. If that's what you do, do it. If you do a big meal, do a big meal. The Corinthians, they had a meal and they called it the Lord's Supper. And Peter facetiously said, when you come together and you have your meal, it's not the Lord's Supper. You think your meal is no different than your everyday life. When you come together, some of you get drunk and some of you get fat and the rest of you don't have anything. You're just like you act in everyday life. You're missing the whole flipping point. No other church that I know of had that tradition. It's a great tradition. If the tradition here is to have a meal every week and you call it the Lord's Supper, fantastic. But don't let it be a substitute for the Lord's Supper. Come on. Have a meal, but don't let it be a substitute for the meal that you are. Then, look at Luke 22. He says, likewise, he says, this is my body is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper. Do you see that? Now, in the Seder meal, you drink cup three before you eat the lamb. There is a cup after supper. And it's called the cup of halal, the cup of praise. Most common word for praise, least common practiced. It means to be very weighty, very showy. It actually means to stultify, is an English word. It means to declare legally insane by natural standards. To stultify, to declare legally insane by natural standards. I want you to picture this. Look at the picture. The picture is, and I want you, these glasses are a little too small. I want you to picture bigger glasses. I want you to picture the picture of the story. The story is, we're thankful. We take some nice, good alcohol wine. We drink it down. We're thankful. The story is, he's powerful. He delivers us. Got some good, strong alcohol wine. We drink it. The story is, he brought us out from Egypt. We have another glass. Good, strong alcohol wine. We drink it. And then we come to a fourth cup. By the time you drink this cup, you are going to stultify. Now, what does stultify mean? To be forgiven when you shouldn't be. To be loved when you shouldn't be. To be free and happy and life-giving when you shouldn't be. To have peace when there's no reason to have it. You're legally insane by natural standards. You're everything that King David was when he danced with all his might and became undignified at the presence of God. He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Theologians generally mark, if you have a study Bible, they mark this verse declaring that this is the third cup because it's the cup of blood. What does blood do? It provides life to your body. It provides nourishment, oxygen. It provides the right chemicals to bring balance, electrons, and causes your body to be properly balanced. It fights infection. It does many things in its composition, but everything that it does has to do with life, 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 life. To every vein, through every artery, through every muscle, every joint, every place, the blood supplies life. It carries oxygen. It carries all of the issues of life through your body. Jesus came to restore the family, the body that is not the body of flesh, but the eternal body of life. And so the blood of the body of Christ is not the blood of cup three. Jesus, when in the meal, the boys are eating it, they're eating the lamb, and he says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. The cup that they're about to drink is the cup of the Spirit, which they've never, ever been able to drink in reality before. And the truth is, Jesus did not intend for us to drink cup one, to drink cup two, or to drink cup three. He came to drink cup one, to drink cup two, and to drink cup three for us, so that every time we drink cup four, we proclaim the other three have been fulfilled. And the only way we can proclaim his death is not to return to the cup of condemnation where we judge one another according to the flesh. What's the qualifier to take this communion? whether it be the communion meal of bread and wine, or the communion of big bread with feet that comes together to be a loaf. And what gives us life is the presence of Holy Spirit flowing through our veins to every cell of our being that causes us to be a testimony of life. And you know what? You don't even have to be a believer for me to share my life with you. And it won't condemn you or shame you if I do, because the cup that I drink is not the cup of condemnation. It is the cup of resurrection life. And the qualifier at the table is Jesus. And if it's me, the qualifier at the table is me. You don't have to believe for me to give you life. But you have to believe to be able to give life to others. You have to drink cup four. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he addressed their communion meal, he said, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper. Because some of you get drunk and some of you eat. You don't wait on one another. It's just like your daily life. You're acting like the city of Corinth. Some of you are saying you're Paul, or some are of Paulus. You got your divisions. You got your brokenness. Some of you are taking one another to court and suing one another. Why? Because they're wrong. You'd be better off to be defrauded, for goodness sake. And some of you are, you got a guy who's living like the world's living with his stepmom, and you leaders, you won't even deal with it. You're just sweeping it under the rug, saying everything's okay. He says, you're acting just like they do in the body of flesh. So Paul makes some statements and he prays some prayers that ultimately lead to redemption, lead to recovery, lead to renewal, even restoration of the hardest of cases, if you read 2 Corinthians 2. But then when he comes to their meal, he said, this is not the Lord's Supper, because I shared with you, you can read it in 1 Corinthians 11, I shared with you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and then he took the cup after supper. Paul doesn't mention the cup before supper, because when Jesus divided the cup before supper with the disciples, that was the last time that cup would ever be drunk. Matthew's account of this says, when he took the cup before supper, he said, I'll not drink this cup again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. This is not a cup of natural wine. This is a cup of the Spirit. And every time I drink it, I proclaim his death. You see, the blood of the cross is only found in the throne. Hebrews 4:16, we boldly come to the throne of grace, and there we receive mercy and we find grace. Whereby now we have been restored to the mandate. We've been restored to the place where we can be, we're the family of God. We're the family of God. What makes us the family of God? Look around the room, we're bread. We're here to be broken, to give life to one another. We are one loaf. Look at the pieces. Oh, if you don't believe it, gather up the fragments and see how many baskets they fill. We're the bread that gives life to the world. Okay, I've come to you in the name of House of Bread Ministry. Okay, that's what I believe. I believe I'm bread. I made a covenant with God many, many years ago that I would cast my bread upon the waters, Ecclesiastes 11, and I would not withhold my seed. I'd sow in the morning. I'd sow in the noon. I'd give portions here to 7 and even to 8. How do I know whether this succeeds or both succeeds? So I've been born for such a time as this to be the bread of Christ, and so have you. We're family. And we experience the life of the Holy Spirit. We experience the life that God brings. That's what makes us family. We don't judge anything according to the flesh. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and if you find yourself in a different room, please don't judge the other rooms. My foot has not visited my mouth since I was a few months old. It hasn't visited my mouth since I was a few months old, yet it's still part of my body. I seldom see my butt, but it's always behind me. I don't know what's on the backside of my ear, but I assume there's something there. And these things are all part of my body, and I need them to be the body of Christ. And just because I don't hang out with my foot and put it in my mouth doesn't mean I don't need it to be the body of Christ. And if I say, foot, you better come up here to the mouth. You better be up around the mouth. I'm judging it according to a mouth when it's a foot. We're the family of God. And don't try to be in every space, for goodness sakes. You know, if your fingers are up your nose, pretty soon your parents are going to say, stop doing that. But it doesn't mean the nose is not pure and holy or the fingers are not pure and holy. It just means the body needs to act like a body, not a picker. My wife is listening. She's the other half that's not this half, okay? Thank you, Lord. We're the family of God. We're the family of God. And I believe that God is releasing a grace for this in this time. So the fourth cup. I believe that the Kootenays, and again, I'm going to say it because this has gone online. If in your congregation you believe that communion is wine and bread, and when you take that wine and bread, it points for you to Jesus, I respect it, I honor it, and I would participate with you in it with great honor, and I would receive you as the body of Christ. If you use crackers, I would receive you. If you use bread, I'd receive you. If you use pizza, I'd receive you. But I'm saying, when I view this, I believe that when you do that, or when you don't do that, that properly discerning the body of Christ is to recognize that we are the family of God, and the life of the flesh is not the life of this body, but the life of the Spirit is the blood of the new covenant that was made possible by the blood that Jesus shed. And therefore, whenever we come together, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, when we recognize that, there's none sick, weak, or dying among us. But when we don't recognize that, we become sick, we become weak, and we die. It's not when we illegitimately take bread and wine at our meal that we become sick, weak, and die. It's when we don't discern who we are at our meals or our non-meals or whatever we do. And we go back to cup three. See, I'm not going to examine the communion meal whether I'm worthy or not. Because I never was. I'm going to examine who I am according to my daddy's love. And I'm going to recognize, wow, thank you that I participate and I experience the blood of the new covenant. That what gives me life and gives me breath and gives me all things is this relationship that I savor with you. And this would not even be possible had there not been the man, Jesus, who proved to be the Christ, who drank the three cups of the old covenant that brought me to the blood of the new covenant. And I want us to grow as the body of Christ in this, in the Kootenays, in America, in the nations, so that there's not so many sick, weak, and dying among us. Why? We're the family of God. So our Father, holy is your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Right here. Exactly as it is in heaven right now. Give us this day our daily bread. People are knocking on our doors. They can't find no satisfaction. Would you cause us to be a bite? Would you let us be broken so that we can be shared by those who persistently knock at your door? And Father, forgive us for stupid moments. In the exact same way we forgive others of theirs. Sometimes we try and we forget to receive. Don't lead us into temptation. We don't need to prove ourselves strong. Just lift our foot from every snare. Deliver us from every evil. Don't let us cause any harm, because it's about you. It's about us as your family. We're the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. I know I've shared this before here. Doesn't hurt to hear it again. I'll share it again. I get persecuted for this. So, not bad.
Not here.
No, not here. Yeah. Okay. And I have to tell you, because I think it's possible that some of my persecutors could hear this. So if you hear this and you're my persecutor, it's simply you don't understand my heart. And I'm not questioning yours. And to be honest, I probably will misunderstand yours too. So forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing. And I forgive you, because you don't know either. But he's really good. He loves us. He's our Father. We're the family of God. And we could share this with anyone, because he reconciled us while we were still sinners. So everybody in Castlegar, believer or non-believer, qualifies to receive bread, qualifies to be touched by someone who drinks wine, so that they could know what it feels like. And they too could come to the throne of grace, receive mercy, and find grace.